If you would, turn with me in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 17. Last time we focused on the first several verses in there. And the first several verses in the section from 15 to 34. And this time we're going to focus on the latter half of the passage. There seems to be a notion out there that really intelligent people don't believe in God. We're all familiar with the stereotype of the atheist professor who gleefully chews up unsuspecting Christian students and just spits them out and does that as a game. And we've probably all known people who went to college and lost their Christian faith while they were there. Is this impression really true? Or does it really even matter? Well, I think it does matter in one sense. I mean, if we discovered that all the really intelligent people used Macs, I threw this in for Kevin Gu's sake, then we'd all run out and get a Mac, wouldn't we? On the other hand, we might think that we weren't intelligent enough to use it, but then that doesn't really apply in that case, I don't think. But if we heard that all the really, really intelligent people ate granola for breakfast every day and avoided hot dogs like the plague, then we might think, maybe I'd better eat granola for breakfast and avoid hot dogs like the plague. If we think that intelligent people are doing something, then it makes us sit up and take notice that maybe we should be doing it too. So if most intellectuals reject Christianity, then it makes us wonder if maybe we're just being kind of slow and naive for believing all those stories in the Bible. So in that sense, it does matter. But there's also another factor. We might even be afraid to share the Christian message with our intellectual friends. We might be afraid that, secretly afraid maybe, that they're right. Or maybe we're just afraid that we're not really capable of communicating clearly to them or addressing the deepest issues with them, so we just never bring it up. So that's another factor. Well, the truth is that only about 23% of college professors are really atheists or agnostics. But I'm not sure that really matters. The passage that we're looking at today will show us that intellectuals aren't really that different from all the rest of us. That's not necessarily a good thing, though. They might be more sophisticated in their sinfulness, but they suffer from the same weakness and the same depravity and corruption of heart that the rest of us do. Intellectuals are every bit as prone to making idols as everyone else. And since we're sitting in the shadow of this university over here, I think it's important that we understand that, that we get a good grasp on that. Today we're going to study the Apostle Paul's visit to Athens. Look at it again for the second week. Athens was the intellectual center of the world in his day, so he certainly was encountering intellectuals there. And in spite of their intellect, what Paul discovered was that the Athenians had given themselves over to idols. Now, maybe you consider yourself an intellectual. And you should know, then, that Paul's message won over some of the intellectuals in Athens during his visit. If you have an intellectual friend or neighbor, then this ought to encourage you that this message does win over intellectuals. And we should also know that the same truth that our intellectual neighbor needs is the same truth that we need too. So let's look at the passage. And I'm going to read the whole thing from verse 15 up through 34 just to give us some background for those who may not have been here last week. But we're going to focus on verses 22 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now the essential message of the text for us today, I think, is this. Paul's methods and his message serve as a God-given model for confronting idols today. Paul's methods and message serve as a God-given model for confronting idols today. Now, the way I'm going to approach this is kind of like something that you see done on DVDs these days. I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of times on a DVD, you'll get to the root menu and you can just play the movie, or you can play the movie with commentary. And the with commentary, usually after you've seen a movie, particularly if you're confused about something or just kind of interested in how they made the movie, then you can watch it all over again with the director talking in the background about why they did this and that sort of thing. Well, that's kind of the situation I'm faced with, because this is a sermon about a sermon. So kind of at the same time that I hope to be letting Paul's message preach itself, I'm hoping to kind of be on the side commenting in a way that's helpful. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not too inclined to watch a movie twice just to see the commentary. But I hope to do this the first time through in a way that will be useful for all of us. So the first thing that I want us to get as we look at this passage today is that I am convinced that we will confront idolatry today in 2008. Idolatry is not something that was isolated to first century Athens. We saw last time that Scripture uses the concept of an idol to label any attachment of the heart in which we look to something created for that which only God can supply. Richard Keys says that a careful reading of the Old and New Testament shows that idolatry is nothing like the crude, simplistic picture that springs to mind of an idol sculpture in some distant country. Idols are not just on pagan altars, but in well-educated human hearts and minds. The apostle associates the dynamics of human greed, lust, craving, and coveting with idolatry. The Bible does not allow us to marginalize idolatry to the fringes of life. It is found on center stage. Now, the kind of idolatry that we tend to encounter here in our day may be a little different from the idolatry found in Athens. But I believe that the paganism that was found in Athens is not terribly far from the attitudes that are really on the upswing in 21st century America. I think we're rapidly getting to the point where Christianity sounds about as foreign to our neighbors as it did to those people in the marketplace in Athens. When we talk about modern materialism, it sounds very similar to the ancient Epicurean philosophy that said that all that there is what you see, that matter, everything around us is just completely random, a matter of random elements bumping together, and that there's no afterlife, there's no judgment, there's nothing for us to do other than simply to pursue, maximize pleasure and minimize pain. On the other hand, there are those who would say that the world is like a soul, or God is like a soul, and the world is a body. It's all one thing, and we're pretty much stuck in this, and we need to simply just live according to the whatever comes at us in a way that maybe denies pain and pleasure, but it simply lives according to what fate deals to us. That sounds a little bit like some types of New Age and Eastern mysticism, and that is the philosophy of the Stoics all over again in some respects. And as we begin to bring a message like Paul did, we may also encounter some of the same kinds of reaction. He encountered opposition and insults, and we may as well. Now, let me just say something to you children, particularly you older children, because as you step out of the comfort and protection of your home, you're very likely going to be encountering some of these same ideas. And you need to understand the core, basic foundation of what Christianity is all about very, very clearly so that you're able to respond to this appropriately. But even if that's maybe way, way off for some of you, but even as you step out the door and you play with some of your neighbors, you may encounter the same kinds of things. They may be looking at life very differently from the way you do. They've been taught some very different things that are very different from what the Bible teaches. Notice that in verse 18, Paul encountered insults. They insulted him. They said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Now, the word for babbler here literally is seed picker. It was the idea of a little bird going along and picking up a little bit of a scrap of food here and a scrap there. And they used this term to insult philosophers who would go around and they'd pick a little scrap of knowledge from this guy and a little idea from this person, kind of slap that together and then present it as their own ideas. And they would say, he's a seed picker. It'd be kind of the modern equivalent if you were at Auburn University to say, that guy got his PhD from a mail order place. Okay? Or even worse, he got his degree from the University of Alabama. Okay? They were insulting him when they said that. Notice also that they said he seems to be introducing foreign gods. Now, what's interesting is this was exactly the same accusation that was made against Socrates when he was there. And Socrates, of course, met a terrible fate. He was convicted and put to death. So it may have been a veiled threat that basically said, you remember what happened to Socrates when he did this? You better shut up. Okay? Today, we have a similar kind of reaction to Christian truth. It is considered to be out of bounds to bring Christianity into public discourse. And we've seen this in spades, particularly in all the debates concerning the presidential election. Will this presidential candidate actually allow his religion to affect his politics? Because it seems that in the world's eyes, that's no good. You're not to allow your religion to encroach into any public sphere in any way. But I think also discussion of religion is being squeezed out of even the private sphere. It's considered impolite to talk about religion in our day. It's considered inappropriate conversation with someone unless you know them intimately a lot of times. Now, unfortunately, I do believe that Christians have brought this on themselves a lot of times by inappropriate timing in bringing up difficult truths or obnoxiously pressing people who just aren't interested. I was listening the other day to a sermon where the preacher was talking about a guy in his school when he was in the seventh grade who was zealously seeking to bring him to Christ. And every day, this fellow would meet him at the door of the school and say, "It's a good thing you didn't die last night. Like, you've got one more chance to repent." And just day after day, that was the way he approached this young man. And we can certainly appreciate his zeal, but I'm not sure that his method was very, very sensitive. Another thing we notice is that Paul saw mixed results, and we may see mixed results too. In the last few verses of the passage we read, we see that some laughed at him. Some wanted to hear some more, and some actually joined themselves to him. So we should be prepared for discouragement. We may not always get the reaction we want. We're not going to necessarily win 100% acclaim as we speak the truth to others. But it also should encourage us, because some did respond, including some intellectuals. This Dionysius was part of the Areopagus, which was the elite body, a philosophical body in Athens, and this won him over. The second thing that we need to know is that if we're going to confront idolatry, and I believe we will, then we need to confront it with biblical methods. We need to be prepared to confront it appropriately. And I think we can learn a great deal from Paul in this respect. As I said last time, Paul used existing forums to speak the truth. He went to the Jewish synagogue where he was welcome. He went to the marketplace where people already had a culture of exchanging ideas and listening to new ideas. And he was invited, it sounds like more than invited, he was seized almost and told to come tell us about this at the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a prestigious body that had been there for a long time, and they essentially had the right to give their city stamp of approval on this philosophy or not. And let me ask you, are you looking for and recognizing the forums for truth that may exist in your life? Think about it for a minute. In what settings in the past in your life have you been successful at bringing up core issues of life with people? Where has that happened? That might be a different answer for every one of us. But whatever works for you, let me just encourage you to be thinking and working at and drawing people in to those places and those opportunities so that you can use these forums to dialogue and speak with others about Christ. Notice that Paul used reason. The word here where it says he reasoned with them is a word that is the origin of our word dialogue. He disputed and he interacted with them. He didn't insult them. He didn't manipulate them. And he didn't entertain them. That was not the method that he used. He believed that Christian truth was powerful, was true, and it could actually stand up to the alternative worldviews that were out there. And it could actually persuade skeptical pagans. That was what he did. He used the truth. So also we must become skillful in using reason and interaction to defend our faith. Now, probably the best way to do that is to practice. And I know that I need a lot more practice at that. I'm a lot better at standing up and teaching a Sunday school class than I am sitting down with an unbelieving friend and interacting over life issues, difficult issues, or different worldviews and things like that. Now, not all of us are going to be like the Apostle Paul. In fact, very few will be that way. But we do have a responsibility to develop skills in this area. I was encouraged recently by a conversation with one of our men who told us that he had bought some books to read that were specifically to help him be better equipped to dialogue with some extended family over gospel issues. Now, another thing we can learn from Paul is that he found points of contact. We'll notice that he never quoted from the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew that they would not understand or appreciate that. That was not their corpus, their body of writing, and it wouldn't really mean much to them. However, he did fill his message with scriptural truth. with content from the Scriptures. And this should encourage us that preaching the Word, depending on the setting, of course, doesn't necessarily require that we use exact quotes from the Bible. I see people who seem pressed to do this when they write letters to the editor in the newspaper. And I'm not so sure that's the appropriate place unless the specific point at issue is what the Bible says. Then, of course, quoting it is not only appropriate but necessary. But this also may be of some encouragement to you when you're talking with someone and you can't exactly remember the exact quote of what the Bible says in this particular place, but you remember the basic idea. That's okay. God can use that. It's not required that we quote exactly what the Bible says in order for it to be scriptural truth and gospel preaching. And it may be that just having a general conversation with somebody allows you to bring truth in that may not be an exact quote, but and nevertheless is the truth of Scripture. Notice also that Paul used their own cultural and religious objects to establish agreement about certain points. In verses 22 and 23, he specifically brings up this statue to the unknown God that he had noticed. It was a brilliant strategy. Now, he was not equating this God, this idol, with the God of the universe. But what he was doing was he was reminding them that they themselves had admitted to some ignorance about God. And so if he came to them preaching foreign divinities, then they couldn't rule out up front that he didn't have something to say to them that they didn't already know. They had acknowledged it even in their own statue that they didn't know something about God. And so he used that as his starting point. He used the fact that even their own instincts told them that their worship and their knowledge were insufficient. And that's where he began. Notice in verse 28 that he does the same thing. He quotes from two different Greek poets to establish his points. Now, this was a tremendous strategy because what it did was it communicated to them that he appreciated, and he knew their culture. He knew something about their art and their literature, and he spoke in a language that they could understand and appreciate. Now, as we'll see later, he also took into account the prevailing philosophies in his presentation to them. Now, how does this apply to us? I think the modern equivalent of these things is the kinds of books that people are reading now, the kinds of movies that people go to see, current events. Those are the points of contact that we have with people. These are the things that we can use as launching points for conversation. So do we see that? Do we see these things as opportunities to begin conversation? These are things that we all can appreciate and agree on. Let's start there and then move forward and see what we can discover. So, also, I think it's important that we all grow in our understanding of non-Christian thought patterns in our day, just like he understood the Epicureans and the Stoics, and so that we can respond with challenge and hope. Now, not many of us are going to be able to stand up in the Areopagus, but we have marketplace contacts. We have contacts in the workplace, through community organizations, through walking through the neighborhood, clubs that our children are in, all kinds of things like that. And we can get to a point where maybe we can't do the Areopagus presentation, but we might know somebody else who can. Or we might have a book that essentially does the same thing, and we can give them that book. Or we might have a presentation, or know of a presentation at church or something like that that we could give them. Or a DVD, or a CD of a sermon or something like that. And that's actually one of the things that we'd like to do more and more with our book cart on, is that we want to put resources on there that will encourage this sort of thing for all of us, that we have the resources so that even though I may not have my own personal Areopagus talk ready, there's one on that book cart that you can get and take to a friend. And then the last thing is that we must confront idolatry with a biblically informed message. You see, Paul was beginning his speech. He's standing before the Areopagus. He looks out and he sees all these pagan philosophers. What is he going to say to them in the time that he has? In the time where, while they're still listening, they're still interested, and before their minds close, what is he going to say to them? First of all, let me just point out something that may be kind of obvious, but this appears on the surface to be the world's shortest sermon. It only takes about a minute to read it. Now, I'm sorry to say that I'm not going to be able to summarize all this in 1 minute, and actually the truth is I think that this was just a summary of what Paul had to say as well. Based on the situation and the kind of reaction that he got, I think there was more than 1 minute of exploration of truth that took place. This is just a summary. Hit the highlights of it. But notice that he did not start by asking them what they would say to God if they died tonight, and why should they enter into his heaven. Okay, a question like that would have been absolutely meaningless to them. They were ignorant on a much more basic level than that. And I think we can't really assume that our friends and neighbors are necessarily a lot more informed on these basic levels than these pagan philosophers were. So he begins with creation in verse 24. He tells them that God made the world and everything in it. Now that simple statement did two things immediately to the two prevailing philosophies. First of all, it disputed the Epicurean notion that the world just happened. The world didn't just happen. God made the world. Even their idols suggested that there was something transcendent about the world that had not been fully captured by their philosophy. They couldn't help themselves. They were still making idols, even though they said there's nothing other than this world. Okay. It also disputed the Stoic notion that God is somehow a part of the world, because we understand that God preceded the world. God has always existed. He is the self-existent one, and he spoke the world into being. He is not a part of the world. He is separate from creation. So with that one statement, he addresses both of these two philosophies. And then more basically to the issue of idols, he says essentially that the reasoning here is that if God made everything that there is, then it's absolutely ridiculous to try to localize the one who made everything into a house made by one of his creatures. It's illogical. It makes no sense. And of course, the ultimate sin to an intellectual is to be illogical. So he was hitting them where it hurts. It also pointed out the foolishness of assigning godlike qualities to creation and then serving it. This is the kind of thing that's done anytime you take something that's created, and on one hand you use it in its ordinary created way, and on the other hand you invest some meaning into that thing as though it's going to serve you like God does. It's going to take the place of God. It's ridiculous to think that something that you use as an ordinary tool in life can somehow serve in this transcendent way. And that's basically the kind of argument that was made by Isaiah in chapter 44, verses 16 and 17. You don't have to turn there. But there he reduces it to a man cutting down a tree who uses part of it for firewood and the other part to make a god. He says half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And of course, that's just utter foolishness. But it's a kind of foolishness that even an intellectual can fall into. Now, these days, it's not so much making idols out of wood, but more conceptual idols, idols of thought or idols of just desire and things like that. Also, the fact that God made the world reminds us that God is a person. Making an idol is not simply violating some principle, it's offending a person. There is actually a thinking, feeling, infinite being who deserves our highest devotion, and this is the being whom we are offending by making an idol. That sounds a lot worse than simply breaking a rule, doesn't it? We have offended an infinite being, the one who brought us into existence. The second thing that Paul wants them to know is that God is the sustainer, verse 25. We don't keep God alive with our service. He keeps us alive. God is self-sufficient. We don't do Him any favors. We can't do Him any favors because He doesn't need us. We don't have to feed Him the way you might feed or take care of an idol or something like that. Now, if I went to Walmart and I bought one of these 24 packs of plastic water bottles and you saw me go to the ocean and pull up and lug this over to the edge of the ocean and start unscrewing the caps and glug, 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 pouring those into the Atlantic Ocean, you'd look at me and go, what are you doing? And I'd say, I'm trying to make sure to keep the ocean wet. Well, you'd think I had lost my mind. But that's exactly what we do when we think that somehow we can serve God in the sense of adding to something that He needs. He does not need anything. And even Christians, it's not just pagans, but Christians can slip into this too. When we think that we are somehow doing God a favor by coming to church or by reading our Bibles or by lending our good name to His cause. I remember there was a guy that I knew in high school, and I noticed that he was a really good speaker and he made friends very easily. And I thought, boy, God would be really at an advantage if He had this guy on His side. And I realized, wait a minute, God could raise up much better speakers, much better people than him. God does not need us. The third thing that Paul wanted them to know is that God is a ruler, verses 26 through the first part of 28. God determines our time to live and where we live. Now, this principle would have struck a blow right at the heart of the pride of any self-respecting Athenian, because they were very proud of their city. It was a great city. As I said last time, it was the center of philosophy and the arts, and it was the birthplace of democracy. It was a great place historically. And yet, Athens may have been great, but it was because God made them great. It was not because they had made the gods great, as they seemed to think. But Paul was not just rebuking them. He was showing that God has a purpose in ordering the affairs of men. He has a purpose for putting you here and you here at this time and at this time. God has a purpose in that. And the basic purpose, according to this passage, is so that we would seek God. In other words, we are made to have a relationship with God. That's our purpose, is to have a relationship with God. So he wanted to show them that God seeks a relationship. He is not hiding. He's not far from us at all, according to this passage. But they had not pursued him. In spite of how close he was, they had not pursued him. Instead, they had found a created substitute for him. The fourth thing that he wants them to know is that God is a father. The last part of verse 28 and verse 29, God essentially tells them Paul tells them that God is the father of all. Now, not in a redemptive sense, but in a creative sense, God is a father. We are his offspring. And in telling them this, it's kind of an interesting move that he makes in his presentation, because he's telling them what they already knew. He quotes one of their own philosophers who admitted this. So he's telling them, you understand this already, that we are God's offspring. They knew that. But the problem was they were not acknowledging it consistently. They were not living out what they already knew. They were breaking down in the fact that they would have idols. They were breaking down in their consistency in following this out. Now, I believe that when he says that God, the times of ignorance, God overlooked, that he's not saying there that God was not going to punish them before this. But he's saying that in God's mysterious wisdom, he had simply chosen not to send them a messenger up until this point to tell them, to demonstrate to them their inconsistency. Okay? So they might have been saying, why would we hear this now? Why haven't we heard this before? And he's saying, well, in the past, that was God's decision to do this. But what you have to deal with is what I'm telling you right now. I am here now. God has sent me now. God is demonstrating his grace and his mercy towards you right now because I'm here to deliver this message. And then finally, he tells them that he's a judge. God has appointed a man to judge the world. And in light of that, he calls all to repent. What is repentance? What is it he's calling them to do? He's calling them to repent, which means a change of mind. A change of mind about what? Well, in this particular context, I think it was a change of mind about the sufficiency of idols. To realize idols just won't cut it. They cannot do what you're believing that they will do. They don't make sense. They don't work. They needed to change their mind about the sufficiency of idols. They needed to change their mind about who God is. God is a creator. God is a sustainer. God is a ruler. God is a father. God is a judge. These are things that they had not thought about God. And he's saying you need to understand this is what God is. And you need to take this into account and respond appropriately in your life. And they needed to repent about the state of their heart. That they had wrapped them up in idols and not in the living and true God. And so whether it's building an idol out of stone or whether it's that I have built an idol out of my bank account or my toys or my success or the entertainment that I can gather around me, if I have replaced in some way, if I've replaced God with those things, then I need to repent. And repentance is not simply a one-time thing, but it's a lifestyle for a Christian. Because we find that over and over we are doing this. And we need over and over to turn back to Jesus. Turn back to the man whom God has appointed as the judge. And he also tells us that this man, he never mentions his name, but we know of course that it's Jesus, has been raised from the dead. And this is important in several ways. First of all, it tells us that believing in one God is not enough. You need more than to believe in one God. Because he had already gone to the synagogue there, and the synagogue was a place where people believed in one God. And yet, there was still idolatry all around. That wasn't enough to break them from the idolatry that had captured them. Deliverance from idols requires resurrection from the dead. Why is that? Well, let me give you two reasons. One is, if God can intervene in creation to raise a man from the dead, then he can certainly intervene to judge his creatures with perfect righteousness. He's already intervened once in a big way, in a very visible, detectable way. He has come down in the form of a man. And this man, he is raised from the dead and shown that he can intervene in history. And he's going to do it again. So it confirms that God will judge the world one day in righteousness. And this was, in a nutshell, an answer to the Epicureans who said, there's no afterlife, there's no judgment. Yes, there is. There's both. Second, if God has intervened in creation to raise a man from the dead, then this man has conquered death and judgment and idolatry for everyone who will repent of their sins. So with this idea, he refutes the Stoics, who would say that we simply need to get in tune with the fate or the nature that is around us. Christ has transcended nature. We're not simply victims of death. He has overcome death. And also, repentance has a focus. The focus is this man. We're not just turning away from something, we're turning to something. We're turning to this man who's been appointed to judge, who's been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. So let me briefly say a couple of things to two different categories of people. First of all, I think this is a message for pagan intellectuals here. Try as you might, you cannot be more intellectual than the intellectuals at Athens. And just like they did, you will not be able to escape the pull of idols. Idols will get you. It's only the living God, only through the resurrection of Christ, that you can escape from idolatry. You'll live with blatant contradictions in your life because the only consistent approach to life is to live a life that acknowledges and embraces the God who made the world and who appointed a man to judge it. But secondly, this is a message for Christians too. Paul's example ought to equip us and encourage us to be open and willing to share the message of Christ with intellectuals and everybody else, because we all need the same message. We should not be intimidated to do that. Paul did it. He wasn't perfectly successful, even though Paul probably gave the best presentation ever to a group of pagan intellectuals. It's okay. We don't necessarily need to see a 100% response. That's in God's hands. But what we do need to do is to be faithful. And secondly, whenever you pursue sin, I want you to realize that you're acting like a foolish pagan. And we look at these Athenians and we say how ridiculous it is that they build all these idols and think that that really meant something. That they build a house and think that God would live in there. But we do the same thing. Every time we sin, we are essentially replacing God with that other thing as something more important. We're making that other thing into an idol. Do you want to live like a foolish pagan, pursuing these things that make absolutely no sense, unable to escape from their draw? No. And as we are tempted, we should be thinking, I don't want to be like a foolish pagan. Paul was sent to these foolish pagans to deliver them from idolatry. Jesus calls every one of us back to a life of repentance and faith in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not abandoned us to idolatry, that You have sent a message, sent a man. You have confirmed Your word to us through the resurrection of Christ. And yet, Father, our hearts are so prone to replace You, to think we've got a better idea, to put something else in the center of our lives. Father, deliver us from these things. Help us to remember that our own intellect cannot deliver us. Our own wills, as the Stoics thought, cannot deliver us. Pleasure cannot deliver us. But only the man who has been appointed as the one who rose from the dead, who conquered death and sin and judgment and idolatry. May we put our faith over and over again in Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's sing together. If you would, stand.